We began this morning with a challenge on the life of Jonah. So I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. What a reminder as we see Jesus constantly ministering to people and showing great love and concern towards all people, even the religious hypocrites, giving them truth. I mean, it's really amazing as you begin to consider this passage of Scripture. So we're looking at this earlier as Pastor read this. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 42 will be really our text here this morning. And in many ways, I want to speak on the subject of the God of mercy, or maybe if I subtitled this this message beside the God of mercy, I would call it maybe Heed the Warning. When I say that, I would ask you this question as we begin. If I say the date, April 15th, what comes to your mind? Tax day. Thanks a lot, you bunch of downers. No, it probably is. I think in American culture, we kind of think of tax day. But actually, on April the 15th, over 100 years ago, 1912, the greatest passenger cruise liner, the Titanic, hit an iceberg and sank that night. Actually, it was interesting because it hit the iceberg on the 14th of April, late in the evening, right around 11:39 in the evening. And it was about 2 hours and 40 minutes later where this passenger cruise liner went down. Early in the morning hours of April 15th, the Titanic sunk, killing around 1,500 people. It was a culture shock, kind of like a shock throughout the world at the time because people from different areas of the world were on that ship. And so it just became world news in many ways. As you think about the Titanic, I don't know if you've ever done a little study on that at all, and it's really an amazing kind of a thing to look back historically, but actually that ship was a massive ship. It was 882.5 feet long, okay, so almost 900 feet. Now, if you think about that, football field is 360 feet, including the end zones, you know, the end zones there, but then you begin to consider the size of that, almost like 3 football fields. This is a pretty significant size. Actually, it was 92.5 feet wide from the base to the very top of the towers of the smokestacks. It was 175 feet. And so this is a huge floating, you could say floating city. At full capacity, it weighed 52,000 tons and it carried 2,224 people on its maiden voyage. I mean, that's a lot of people. It was beautiful as a ship. I mean, the ship had a swimming pool. Now I know what you're thinking, modern day cruise liners, like this is like, you know, we got wave pools, you know, zip lines, driving ranges, climbing walls, and I mean, all kinds of stuff, lazy rivers probably. But in this day and age, to have a swimming pool on board was an amazing thing. Not just a swimming pool, had a dining saloon, it had 4 elevators. And again, in that day it was unheard of to have elevators on a ship like this. And so now you had 4 elevators. There were parlor suites. You could get a parlor suite for $4,350, but that was in that day. If you make it to our modern day, we're talking over $120,000 for a parlor suite. Now, for those of you who've got a lot of money, you're like, eh, no big deal, you know, and I'm like, eh, you know, I'm like, that is a big deal, $120,000 in our modern day. Some even said that the ship was so large that they say that somebody made the comment of like this, that God himself could not even sink this ship. I mean, that just is, you know, but I would also say this, you better be careful what you say, okay? But the other side of that, as you begin to look historically, who really said that, it's kind of hard to kind of figure out who it was. But I would say this, that was definitely the mentality because it was such a massive, massive ship. Really, God can't even sink that. I mean, look how big that thing is. But actually, the ship did not have to go down that evening. When it went down, it didn't have to. It actually received 6 warnings, 6 of them. But it failed to heed the warning. And the last warning came to the operator there, and he replied back. His reply was, shut up, I'm working. As you think about the Titanic, you could say this, just as the Titanic had warnings, so you and I have warnings too, and we have these warnings from God, actually the warning of really judgment to come. It will happen. God did at one point in the past judge in a significant way our world through a worldwide flood, and he promised he would never judge it the same way through a flood that way, but there will be a serious judgment to come if you read Scripture and you follow the truths of all the prophecies of Scripture. The question is, will you heed the warning as you consider the warning of God? Because in many ways, a warning is kind, isn't it? I mean, that's like your neighbor's house being on fire. And if you saw the house on fire and you saw people moving slowly in the house, realizing that it was, they didn't know that it was on fire, I don't think you'd sit back and go, man, it looks like they don't even know that their house is on fire. I sure hope they get out. No, you'd go banging on their doors as you're banging on their door. Get out, get out. Your house is on fire. Now, at first, they might say, quit yelling at me. What's your problem? But when they realize what's happened and they escape that, and let's say the flames engulf the house and it burns completely down, can I tell you, those neighbors are so grateful for you, hugging you and in tears, saying, thank you because you saved my life. Reality is, here's God in his kindness warning people, and none of us deserve the warning. So what you see here is this passage of scripture that really begins with a sinful request. It's actually a confrontation. Now, at first glance, you might not like see that as we kind of first glance at it, but let's look at this for just a moment. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, show us a sign. Now, that kind of seems like a simple request. And actually, can I just tell you that throughout scripture and throughout history, God in his kindness often shows signs. He does things for people to help them see it clearly, that it's not just blind faith, but you can actually see this. And so we see that historically in the scriptures. We see that even in our modern culture. I think of, have you ever been to the Hawaiian Islands? Do you realize that back in the day, there was awful pagan worship, you could say. I mean, to the point where you got King Kamehameha, you know, have you ever seen that, you know, the picture? He's huge. He's this big old guy. And how did he unify the islands? Well, he unified them through conquering. I mean, he slaughtered people and then unified the islands into one whole, you could say. But in the process of this, there were many people that realized this cannot be the way. I mean, even to the point of sacrificing even humans, there can't be the way. And some begin to cry out to God, God, we don't know you, and we don't know there's got to be a better way. And without any Bible, which oftentimes God will do revelation sometimes without any kind of revelation. Now, the reality, let me remind you, we do have revelation. You look outside, it's called general revelation. And you can clearly see that there's an intelligent designer who designed this culture, this world. I mean, you look at our world and go, that's what always makes me laugh. You know, over billions of billions of trillions of years, whatever, you know, this little fish, this little amoeba thing turned into a person here, you know, and you're going, or a big bang. And then you're like, well, where'd the bang come from? I don't know. I never thought of it. You know, it's like it's treated as like, you know, fact. And then you think about banging things. I mean, have you ever exploded anything? I mean, when you explode something, do you get order? You get total chaos. And then you've got ordered planets and, I mean, the rotational. I mean, everything about this shows an ordered universe, shows an intelligent designer, because that's God. And so in one sense, you can look around and say, yes, there is a God in general revelation, but you would never know specifically who that God is clearly and how to know him except for the special revelation that God has given us, his word, which is really kind that God would do that. But the Hawaiian Islands, here's a person, they begin to pray, and at some point, one began to feel like he had a vision of some sort. He said, actually, someone will tell us the answer. They will land here at this rock, and they will tell us the answer in the future. And not many months later, actually, a ship landed there with missionaries that began to spread the gospel. Actually, the people responded to an amazing way on the Hawaiian Islands to the gospel, to the point even the queen at the time, she defied Pele, you know, the goddess of fire. She goes up over the volcano and she says, I defy you. And if you really are the one true God, then kill me now. But I defy you in the name of Christ. It's amazing because so many people came to Christ on those islands. Actually, at one point in time in the world, historically, the largest evangelical church, you could say, gospel preaching church in the world was located on the Big Island. Did you know that? Kind of crazy. You wouldn't know that today if you go visit. But as I say all this, it's interesting to say that, you know, you hear stories. I've heard people in like a Muslim country where there's, again, no scripture and have weird dreams of Christ. And then eventually a group begins to come to Christ. So I'm not going to discount that. I can say God can do miraculous things and he can do his own way of revealing. But his normal and the regular way he does it, how does he do it? He does it through the Bible because we have the completed scripture. And so we can give people the answers. But it's interesting because these people at this moment, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, show us a sign. We want to see a sign from you. I mean, show us a sign. But they're not asking this because they really want to see a sign. Now, you know how we know that? Go on a journey with me. Go back probably a page or two in your scriptures. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you have Jesus doing miracle upon miracles. He was a miracle worker. If you notice chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Which actually, in one sense, is an encouragement to me, because this is John the Baptist. It almost seems like he's kind of wavering a little bit in his faith. I mean, this is not the way it seems to be happening. Now, John the Baptist is put in prison. He's going to be beheaded, you know, but he doesn't know that at this point in time. No one, in a sense, does, but he's there in prison, and he sends his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you really the real one? I mean, he's baptized him. He heard the voice from heaven, but this is some time going on here. And Jesus answered those who he sent in verse 4, and he said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Verse 5, look at this. The blind, they receive their sight, and the lame, they walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, go tell them all the things that you're seeing. You're seeing me raise people from the dead. You're seeing all these works done consistently. I mean, clearly, am I he? I sure am he. You know, that's what he's saying to them. So it's kind of amazing. And he does this. And then you go a little bit further, and you begin to see this. Look at verse 20 in the same chapter. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his, look at the phrase, mighty works were done because they repented not. So the people didn't repent. They didn't turn from their sins to the Messiah. So here's all these mighty works being done in these cities. I mean, clear works of God. Verse 21, he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he moves on to that, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I mean, he's warning these cities because they're seeing amazing things happen right in front of their very eyes, and they're rejecting God's clear revelation right in front of them. You go even further. Interesting, as you begin to consider these truths, look at chapter 12. We actually see in verse 9 that Jesus is going to be doing some miracles, and he's going to do them on the Sabbath. I love that Christ would do this. He would barb them on purpose because they had so exalted their own Sabbath, their Shabbat laws above God's word. And who's Lord of the Sabbath? Well, it's Christ. He can do whatever he wants to do as creator God in human flesh, as Messiah. So you look in this, in verse 9, it says, when he had departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful, they asked Jesus, to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? They wanted to incriminate him. They didn't believe him. And he said to them, what man of there among you that shall have a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? I mean, you rescue your animal on Shabbat, don't you? How much then more then is this man better than a sheep? I mean, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Hello, your own logic is breaking down, you know, he's telling them. And verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Now he does this in the synagogue in front of everybody. So stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, just like the other. Now, wait a second. You can imagine this going on, and you can imagine, like, here he is. Come up here. You know, there's this guy. He's got this arm that's all withered. It's all little, you know. He's got a regular hand. And then, you know, is it lawful? Stretch forth your hand in front of everyone. And all of a sudden, you see the guy's hand go. Could you imagine the guy's face?
I mean, he's
I mean, the excitement of all of this, you know, is, and everyone watching is seeing this, and clearly this is of God. This is Messiah in front of them doing this. Are you kidding me? We just watch a miracle that is unnatural. No way this could happen, even with some kind of medication. I mean, this is clearly the work of God, and he restores it. And look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They've just seen the works of God, and they reject Messiah. They want him dead. That's where they are, actually. And you know what's amazing? Verse 15, and when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And what did he do to those people? And he healed them all. I mean, he is just doing so many miracles upon miracles as he's doing this. Actually, then you have verse 22 of the same chapter. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, and he's blind and he's dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed. And they said, is not this the son of David? But again, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow that cast out devils, but by the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I mean, he does this through Satan. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, well, then who do your exorcists do their works through? You want to follow your own logic there? And so when it comes to this, in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Do you realize this is a confrontation? Hey, show us. It didn't matter what kind of sign he would do. They wouldn't follow him and listen to him. The whole point was, this was a confrontation that begins with a sinful request. I would call it a stupid request, because that's like the dumbest thing in all the world to say, hey, show us a sign. We want proof. Okay, wait a second. You know, if you're Messiah, give us proof. Okay, Jesus heals the sick. He makes the blind see. He walks on water. He calms storms with his own voice. I mean, he casts out demons. He can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet probably closer to 20,000 if you include all the women and children. I mean, this is a miracle worker of miracle workers, and he raises people from the dead. And you want proof? You want proof. You actually don't need proof. In our culture, you know what you have? You have the greatest proof ever. It's the Bible. Did you know that? Because I think sometimes we say, well, if you just reveal yourself to me. He has. And I say this because remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? Here they are, and the rich man's with all this wealth, and then what happens? He dies. Same with the poor man. And when the poor man dies, where does he go? He enters into the presence of God. And the rich man dies, and the scripture says in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, it says, and in hell, he lifts up his eyes, and he's in torments, and he asks for some form of relief, doesn't he? Hey, please, you know, he knows he can't get out of there, but can Lazarus just dip the tip of his finger in some water and just touch my tongue because I'm in torments in the flame? Please, please, just a little bit of relief, please, please. I mean, that's crazy. He didn't say for a drink of water or get me out of here. He just said, I just want a little bit of relief. But God said, no, that's impossible. You can't go from one to the other. And so, well, then send, please, Lazarus from the dead to go tell my brothers and warn them, because I don't want them going to this place. Please warn them. And the whole point is, he says, no, that they actually have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? They have the Bible at the time. They had the Old Testament. If they don't hear the Old Testament, they won't hear someone coming back from the dead. And that was the whole point. Let them hear Lazarus so that they would repent, because they don't want them going to this place. And the whole point is, they have so much revelation. They have the Bible that is so clearly presented. They have the answer right there. And I would simply say this too, in a culture like ours, if you really want the answer, you're like literally one click away on the internet to find the gospel. I mean, how many Bibles do you own? And if you don't own one, you can, again, you do a little search And you can find the gospel so quickly, so easily. And yet we live in a culture where, again, people want some form of a sign, or just the idea is just rejection of Messiah. Now, the truth is, you see Jesus, even when they're rejecting, he's constantly in his kindness going after even them, which again shows you that he is kind and he is good. But they're asking for a sinful request. I mean, the reality, this is a very serious confrontation. We want proof. You don't need proof. You need to repent. You need to believe the scriptures. You need to believe Christ and upon Christ. Number two, though, this is kind of a longer point, but number two, Jesus then responds with a scathing rebuke. So a serious request, but it's followed by a scathing rebuke. Actually, Jesus says in verse 39, but he answered and he said unto them, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now again, an evil and adulterous generation? If you're asking for a sign, you live in unbelief, especially when it's so clear. I tell people, I'm like, have you ever studied Isaiah 53? Like, it is so clear. It's written 700 years before Messiah came. It is so clearly written about Messiah, how he would be born, how he would live, how he would die, even raised from the dead. It speaks of crucifixion language. Its crucifixion hasn't even been invented yet. I mean, again, you want proof? Are you kidding me? It's really right there. If you just would take the time, if you really had a humble heart to go pursue it, you could find it so quickly, so easy. But he's saying, an evil and adulterous generation, they seek after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he describes Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, do you remember the story of Jonah? Now, again, some of you are in Sunday school. Now you're going, oh, okay, now, Jeremy, I get what you were doing. So Sunday school, like we talked about Jonah, minor prophet, four chapters. It's so one easily quick sitting. You know, you could read through it really fast. We know Jonah usually because we know him by the big fish. You know, you see the kids' little storybooks and stuff, and you kind of look at them, and it's always this big fish. It's like always highlighting the fish, and we forget that it actually is about a big God who's at work in all things. And yet you begin to consider this. Here's Jonah, who is told, he's a prophet from Israel, go and preach to Nineveh, this great city, the message that I tell you, God says to him. And instead of going northeast about 500 miles, he goes southwest, and I'm not talking about the airlines, you know what I mean? And he goes and he gets on this boat there and he pays the fare. Everything seems to be kind of going his way. He's running from God. I am not doing what God told me to do. I'm not going to those people. The people of Nineveh were so wicked and vile, they would not just come in and conquer their enemies, they would utterly slaughter them. There would be pregnant women, and they would have large knives. These men would come in and just gouge the women and killing the baby and them, ripping them open. They would fillet people, literally skins hanging over the walls. They would chop off the heads. They would impale people. They would light their bodies up in the streets as ways to see as they would walk. They were known for their violence, the scripture said. And actually, historically, that is so true about the people of Nineveh. And Jonah was told to go there and to preach that they would have 40 days and then be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh listened to the preaching. Now, it's interesting because Jonah at first did not go, did he? Because he gets in the boat. There's a major storm God sends. He's sleeping in the boat like the prophet Jesus did before, but he's running from God. He's not doing God's will or God's plan. This guy is running from God. And then when he's woken up, pray to your gods. I mean, we're all praying to our gods. Talking about like an ecumenical prayer meeting. I mean, no one's being heard, you know, but then pray to your God. And he says, well, I already tell you the problem. I've already told you the problem. I mean, it's like when he paid the fare, he even told them, I'm running from God. Well, then what should we do? Well, listen, if you throw me overboard, then the storm will stop. You guys will be okay. And they tried everything else. They're throwing everything. I mean, they're throwing all their goods overboard. That's their livelihood. They're throwing everything overboard just to rescue their own lives, to the point where they pray and they say, God, we don't even know you, but if you are the one true God, please don't hold this to our account if this is wrong. But then they picked up Jonah and threw him over. And sure enough, he hits the water and goes down and down and down. And yet in the midst of all of that, God stops the storm. There's revival that breaks over in the boat, you could say. These people begin to cry out to the one true God, even give sacrifices to the one true God. I mean, they're turning to the one true God with little revelation. And Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. God commands a fish to come. Now, before you go, oh, Jeremy, you really believe that? Well, it's kind of funny because actually, like in the last 2 years in the culture, someone was swallowed by a fish and spit out pretty fast. You know what I mean? It's kind of funny. Yeah, I do believe that. And God in his kindness and goodness sent this big fish. And as it swallowed him, imagine the journey into the belly. You kind of think you're going to die anyway and you're going to drown maybe, but then all of a sudden you're overwhelmed by something. And now all of a sudden it closes around you. And again, you can't really see anything, but you can feel it all and you're going to have to get somehow to the stomach. I mean, I don't know how that esophagus works on a big fish like that, but get it into the belly, talk about a journey, and now all of a sudden you're there. Now, how big is the compartment that he's in? I mean, does he sit up, you know? But again, he can't see anything. It's dark. You know, he's underneath. He's in the belly. I mean, he's in stomach acid. I mean, is it big enough for just his head, you know, to be to where he can breathe still? It seems to be a much bigger compartment. And here he is, and God preserves him. Some would say, even in the modern culture, maybe he actually did die, and God raised him. And the reason they would even say that is because of what happened to him and how he's referred to, even in this passage here, about Jonah in verse 39, you're not going to get any more signs from me, Jesus says, except for one. It's going to be a very, very clear sign. It's a sign of the prophet Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? He's telling them, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. You're going to see this. The Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth and will raise. You'll see a clear sign. You want a sign? Actually, Jesus is pointing them to the very resurrection, because what happens? Here's Jonah as he's in the belly of the great fish. Actually, scripture would be more specific as a great fish, not necessarily a whale, but they use a whale here because it's kind of easier to kind of think of that in our modern day. So it's like, so sure enough, he's in this fish. Maybe it was a whale, you know, but he's there. And he begins to cry out to God, God, I'll do what you said. And he turns to the Lord, and God commands the fish to vomit him out, to spit him out. Blah! I mean, you imagine that journey, you know, on that one. All of a sudden, you're shot out of this thing onto dry land, which meant it meant to be close enough and to be able to spit him out that way, covered in all this stomach acid, nastiness, his hair, his clothes. How would you get that out of your clothes? You know, he's trying to scrub, and so I don't know. But he's got to then take a journey, and he's going. He says, okay, now God says, here's a second. I'll give you the second opportunity. I want you to go there. Okay, yes, I will. I will definitely go. I don't want that happening again. And he preaches this message to Nineveh. And as he preaches the message to Nineveh, it's like a short message, about 8 words long. And he basically says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And these pagan proud people humble themselves as a whole culture. They begin to cry out to God. They didn't even let their animals eat. I mean, you don't feed animals, and what do animals do? They do what they're like people. We get hangry, you know, when we don't have food, angry and hungry. Hangry. And so here it is. Everyone's seemingly crying out, but they're just begging, God, please be merciful. Even the king throws off his robe and does this. The people of Nineveh humble themselves. How much revelation did they have? They had so little of revelation, and yet they think about what they did in response. And as they respond to the one true God, really he's saying, look at Jonah. He points to Jesus and the resurrection. And he does say that in verse 40, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. But as you think about him being there, I don't want you to get hung up on the 3 days and three nights specifically. Now, I say that because that also is a cultural saying that meant really any part of a day. When you think about a day and a night, their day and nights are different than ours. You realize that still, don't you? Even when you read Genesis, in the evening and the morning was the first day. We don't talk like that. The evening and the morning, that's why at sundown begins their next day. And the other side of it too, when you think about a day and a night, how they would say this, it was a cultural phrase at the time, naturally, where you would say something like, you know, last semester, at one point we were kind of Philadelphia, maybe you could say area, and we went over to New York City for the day. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we spent 24 hours there? It could mean that. It could mean that we spent part of a day there in New York. We just say, I went there for a day. So the truth is, it's the way we have the same kind of cultural sayings that, you know, are not dogmatic. And that's why you go, okay, so then when did Jesus really die? No, it was a Friday. No, it was a Thursday. No, it was a Wednesday. You know, no, Wednesday, Friday, Wednesday. All right. I think you're kind of getting a little bit distracted here. I think I could prove to you it was a Friday. But again, in one sense, what's the real reality? He rose, and he did it clearly. And there is figurative language in Scripture and cultural sayings in Scripture And it's okay. The reality is he did this. Clearly, it's the whole point of Jonah points to the resurrection of Christ, which is amazing to think that he would say this about this prophet Jonah and the resurrection. And he says, not just like, you know, look at Jonah. I mean, he points at Jesus and the resurrection, but actually you should learn from the Ninevites, because in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The greatest prophet is right here in front of you. How much revelation did people of Nineveh have compared to how much revelation do you have? And so you just kind of see this, and you see the people of Nineveh, they repented with very little revelation. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's the idea of turning. It's saying, I don't want my sin to Christ, the Savior. I want him to rescue me. It's not a work that you do. God granted them the gift of repentance, just like faith is kind of granted as a gift. I mean, all of this is really of God. Apart from God, there is no faith. There is no repentance. There is no salvation. We need him. And yet he calls you to repent and believe the gospel. And a person who says, well, I don't want to repent, but sure, I want to get to heaven. That's a person saying, I want my sin, and I want to take my sins with me to heaven. And it doesn't work that way. And it's not a partial, I sort of repent of some. It's a 180. How the people in Thessalonica rejected their idols for the one true God. Repentance. How God would grant the gift of repentance. It's amazing to consider this. And here these people learn from the Ninevites. They had little revelation, and yet they repented. But go further. Verse 42, here's another scathing point. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now, who's the queen of the south? You remember who that was? Yes, the queen of Sheba. And consider where she lived back in that day. I mean, in a remote part, you could say in Africa. And she's going to make her way a massive journey. She could die easily on this journey. And she brings goods and all kinds of stuff to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she finally gets there, presents him with all this stuff, but she's amazed because he doesn't really care for her goods. Like, really? And he blesses her so much when she leaves with so much more than she ever came with. And she's there, though, looking at these structures and seeing all of this and just amazed. She starts asking him questions, and he's got answers for every question. They're great answers. It's like, what kind of questions would you ask if you were the head of your country, you know, and you could ask any question, and this guy's got the answers. They're going there, and they're asking the questions. How would you do this? And what about this? And then, what's this structure all about? Oh, let me kind of show you, at least from the distance, this is the temple. Let me tell you about the God we worship, the God who saves. Let me tell you the significance. What's happening with her? If she's going to rise up in the judgment, that means she's one of the redeemed. It's like the people of Nineveh. It's like you're starting to see this redemption of a pagan world that should not naturally receive any kind of mercy, but they should receive judgment. But yet God grants them mercy and kindness if they would turn to the one true God. Are you catching this? The same with our culture. What do we deserve? Well, we've all sinned against God, and the wages of sin is what? It is death. That's eternal death, eternal separation. And apart from Messiah, we won't make it. You must turn from your sin to him alone. And yet, when God works in your heart, it's not something you go, oh man, I got to turn to Jesus to be rescued. No, you're going, it's like a treasure in a field. I mean, you stumble across it and go, whoa, if I sell everything I've got and I liquidate it all and I buy the field, I will get the greatest treasure ever. I mean, this is like for joy you do this. And you look at this lady, the wisdom of Solomon, and then notice this phrase, and behold, a greater than Solomon. The greatest king, there's one far greater, and he's right there in front of them speaking. A greater king. Actually, if you look at verse 41, the end of that, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater prophet. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greatest king. He actually, if you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, he says, rebuking at some point, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus is claiming he is the greatest prophet, priest, king, sacrifice. He's the one so clearly seen, and he's given the message of repent and believe. In many ways, you could say, here it is. Jesus starts off, and there's a sinful request, and yet he follows it up with a scathing rebuke, but he also gives them hope, because the truth is if they would repent, they could be rescued, which really brings me to this last thought for you and for me, which would be this. It's going to require a serious response. It's got to be serious. What are you talking about, Jeremy? I'm talking about when you hear this, there's a response that he's looking for from you and from me, and it's so serious. And in many ways, how do we respond? Well, for the sinner who's going to come to Christ, they must reject the world's wisdom for the wisdom of Christ. And this is the problem. The Pharisees didn't want to do that. They had their own thoughts, their own ways. They didn't want to reject it. And yet we live in a culture that's so against the things of God, isn't it? Here's a culture that's like, you believe in a worldwide flood? And I'm like, well, don't you realize that there are 270 different countries with a worldwide flood story in their own history? Even China has a worldwide flood story. Are you kidding me? That's why there's like fish fossils on the highest mountains. I mean, hello? But no, over billions of trillions of years, this little river and carved out the Grand Canyon. Or a massive flood carved it out pretty fast. You begin to consider the reality of our world, and if you're going to come to Christ, you must reject the world's wisdom for God's wisdom. You not only that, you must repent of your sins. Again, turning from your sins to Christ alone. He's the Messiah. This is why he died. He didn't die for his sins. Scripture clearly tells you he who knew no sin would become sin for us. We needed the perfect God-man to be the perfect sacrifice for the human and yet to be eternal sacrifice. That's why he was virgin-born, a very special sacrifice from God that was prophesied clearly from God. This would happen, and he would come. He'd be born here. He would live this way, and actually he would die, and he would raise from the dead. And Jesus is even saying that too. He's prophesying his own death, burial, and resurrection, and clearly he did. That's why we celebrate Easter. But you consider this, that means turning from your sins to Christ alone, repenting, and you then do what? You look by faith to Christ. You're trusting in Christ. I don't want my sin. Jesus, rescue me. I want you as my Lord, as my Savior, as my King. I embrace you. And the sinner who does that actually becomes a saint. Not because of their own doing. God works in your heart and changes you, and you become a new creature, don't you? A new creation. Praise God. He's not done with you yet. As he begins that work at that conversion time, he will continue that work. It's called progressive sanctification in more of a theological terms, but it's amazing what God does there. But then think about this. Who is the opposite? Instead of the sinner, now you have the self-righteous. I don't need that. I don't need Jesus. I'm good. The self-righteous actually reject God's wisdom for the world's. And instead of repenting, they cover their sins. Let's watch more Prime videos. Let's watch more Netflix. Let's do other things. Let's go get drunk. Let's go party. Because what happened? You have to cover somehow your sins and the consequences and try to act as though it doesn't exist, but judgment day is coming. So instead of repenting, they cover their sins. They seek to do other things. Maybe they seek to do charitable deeds, give money, maybe even give money to the church. Maybe go to church even. Spurgeon felt as though at any time in his church setting, there were so many, many, many people who are not truly born again. That's why he preached Christ. You begin to consider this. They cover their sins, and instead of looking to the Lord's answer, they look to self. And in one sense, it's interesting because in the end, the self-righteous people show themselves to be sinners. They don't make it. Now, in conclusion, okay, as we think about this message, how many of you know the name Erwin Lutzer? And he's actually a gifted writer. He was a preacher, but he's no longer preaching in a sense, too. I think he's still writing, still living. But Erwin Lutzer said this as a preacher because he used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago. D.L. Moody, you know that name, famous evangelist of the past. He said this. He said, when I became the pastor of the Moody Church in 1980, Luther said, I knew one of the church rooms was named Harper Hall in memory of the Scottish evangelist who was on a journey to the Moody Church, but he drowned when the Titanic sank in April of 1912. And he said, only recently, however, did I learn the full story of this remarkable man. He said, Harper's reputation as an evangelist was so well known that he was invited to speak at the Moody Church in 1910. He says, I have in my possession a photocopy of a letter in his own handwriting, which reads this. He says, I have been in Chicago for 3 months, and God gave us a very precious and wonderful revival of continuous services each day, and sometimes even more often. Now, did you catch what I just read? 3 months of meetings, each day preaching sometimes more than once a day, for 3 months. Now, Pastor, I am not asking for you to invite me for 3 months. I just can't imagine that. That's amazing to think about. And so he's invited back to the Moody Church. He went on to say how he had been invited back to the Moody Church for another 3 months of meetings. He's making his way across the Atlantic in this ship to come back to preach for 3 months of meetings to make his way back. And so it was John Harper, his sister, and his six-year-old daughter. His wife wasn't with him because she had died prior. So he had a sister and a six-year-old daughter. They found themselves on the great ship, the Titanic. Survivors actually later reported that as the Titanic began to sink, Harper admonished people to be prepared to die. He made sure his sister and daughter were in a lifeboat, even as he continued to share the gospel with whoever would listen. And when he found himself in the icy waters with a life jacket floating near another man, Harper asked, are you saved? He says to the man. And the man responds, no, I am not. He's desperate as the man's response. And Harper says, well, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. One actually report says Harper, knowing that he could not survive long in the icy waters, he took off his life jacket, threw it to another person with the words, you need this more than I do. Moments later, Harper disappeared beneath the water. He drowned. He died. He went to glory. It was 4 years later where there was a reunion. Now, you can imagine to try to get a reunion back of the survivors. For one thing, within the first year, I don't even want to. But it's 4 years later, and they have a reunion, people from different places getting together. And actually, it says this, one of the survivors of the Titanic, he said this, the man to whom Harper had witnessed who had been rescued, told the story of his rescue and gave a testimony of his conversion. It's actually recorded in a gospel tract, and the gospel tract is called I Was John Harper's Last Convert. So here he is in his last moments, not concerned about himself, but calling a lost world to Christ. When I look at our world, I feel like hasn't so much shifted and changed in the last just couple of years? I don't know. It could be a long time, but it seems as though it's really close. And the reality is God has you here for a purpose. You have neighbors. You have friends and relatives. There are people around us dying and going to hell. And God wants to work in you and work through you. And I think of the words of Christ in Matthew 11, where he just simply says this in verse 28, come to me, he calls the crowd. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke up with me. It's like giving that picture, a word picture. In their culture, they would have understood this. And learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because he'll shoulder the burden. Come to him in his kindness. If you're here today without Christ, you know what he's saying? It's amazing. He's saying, come to me. Or maybe if I was John Harper, I'd be saying, are you saved? Because if not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But that requires repentance and faith in Christ alone. May God help us. May God use us.